The title of this sermon this morning is The Biblical Solution to Poverty in America. We've taken a break from the Gospel of Mark for a few weeks. Usually I do that during the home group break, and I'll speak on different topics and different issues that are urgent and that have come up, usually during the home group quarter, things that have come up that I'm like, oh, we need to talk about that as a church. Some of these things I've been planning to talk about for a long time. This is one of those things. We're going to look at poverty this morning, and not necessarily in terms of an interpersonal level. In other words, when you meet someone who's poor, obviously, if you know someone who's poor, you know what to do as a Christian. God has called us to care for them, and all that depends on each individual situation. We're going to look at poverty this morning more in terms of a societal level. This is really a political sermon because we're looking at poverty from a big picture perspective, and we're talking about how should our society help the poor, care for the poor. We know that God has called us to be concerned for the poor. Proverbs 14:31 says, "The one who oppresses the poor insults his maker, but one who is kind to the needy honors him." So we know that God loves the poor. We're called to love the poor and be concerned for the poor. And I don't know anybody who disagrees with that. Do you? Do you know anybody who doesn't think we should care for the poor, who doesn't think we should love the poor? It doesn't matter what your political perspective is, whether you're a conservative or a progressive, Democrat, Republican, religion, whether you're an atheist or a Christian or a Muslim or a Jew, everybody, even right now, it's in vogue. It's kind of in style to care for the poor. Even corporate America is getting involved. Every company in America right now, they can't just sell a product. They also have to be involved in helping the needy, or else it's almost like you shouldn't be in business for some reason. And so everybody thinks we should care for the poor, but the question is how? And that's where all the disagreement comes into play. How do we care for the poor as a society? Well, today I want to bring the Bible to bear on the matter. The good news is that poverty is not a new problem, right? If you just read the Bible, poverty has been around since the beginning of human history. And the Bible has a ton to say about poverty. And so if we really want to help the poor, we need to tap into the Bible's wisdom. Anybody who tries to help the poor while ignoring the wisdom in Scripture is going to do more harm than good. And so let's look at the Bible. I want to offer five biblical principles to guide poverty aid. Now, these principles will help us on an individual level to a degree as we're dealing with people, poor people in our family, at work, for example. Probably won't be dealing with many poor people at work. They have jobs. But you get what I'm saying. This will also help us on a church level. How should our church view the poor and help the poor? And in terms of our nation and our community on a civic level. Number one, let's start with the goal, the right goal. The goal of poverty aid must be to lift people out of poverty to self-sufficiency. It must be to lift people out of poverty to self-sufficiency. And so when it comes to helping the poor, we first have to start with the word help. What do we mean by helping the poor? And first of all, when we talk about helping the poor, the goal is not to reduce income inequality. Now, you'll hear politicians like Bernie Sanders and Barack Obama and Hillary Clinton cry out about the injustice of income inequality and how that's a horrible problem. Listen, income, hear this from your pastor. Income inequality is not a problem, nor is it an injustice, okay? Just because one person has a lower income than another person, first of all, does not mean that there's a problem. And number two, it doesn't mean that injustice has occurred. I'll give you an example. My neighbor is an engineer in the oil industry for one of the major oil companies. And so he makes probably four times as much money as me. In fact, he's recently divorced. Before he was divorced, his wife was a nurse, one of the head nurses at one of the hospitals in town. So you put both of their salaries together, they made way more money than me. I'm a pastor of a small Baptist church. I'm bivocational, but so that means I have two jobs, but my wife doesn't bring in an income. She's a homemaker, full-time homemaker and homeschool teacher. So our incomes are very different. There's a lot of income inequality there. Do you see that? But is that a problem? Well, not necessarily, not if both of us are able to provide for our families, not if both of us have our needs met. It's only a problem if one of us is starving to death or we don't have our bare necessities met. Income inequality is not necessarily a problem, nor is it necessarily an injustice. my neighbor does not make a lot more money than me simply because he has stolen it. You know, nobody has stolen my money. He hasn't stolen money from anyone. He's made an honest living. In our society, in a free market like ours, with the way it's supposed to work, is that your income is simply based on how much value society places on the product that you're selling or the particular labor or service that you're offering. Well, in America, what does America in general value more? A pastor or an engineer in the oil industry? America likes its oil, okay? And so in general, engineers are going to make a lot more money than pastors. That's called freedom. Do you like that? You may not like that pastors aren't paid as much as engineers in the oil industry, but that's called freedom. It's the same thing, you know, a shortstop for the Yankees, the New York Yankees, makes a lot more money than a nurse. Now, do you like that? You might say, well, a nurse does so much more good for society. Yeah, but that's called freedom. It's called freedom. And so that's not necessarily an injustice that's happened. It's not necessarily a problem. The real problem when it comes to poverty is real poverty, actual poverty. And to help the poor, you have to understand the difference between absolute poverty and what's called relative poverty. For example, the United States, the U.S. Census Bureau, they have determined that there's around 45 million poor people in our country. Now, that sounds horrible, doesn't it? 45 million poor people. But how does the Census Bureau define poverty? By your income. It doesn't look to see if your needs are met. It doesn't look to see if you have food on the table, clothes on your back, a roof over your head, basic medical necessities met. It looks to see at your income. And if your income is below a certain level, the United States Census Bureau designates you as poor. Now, when you actually look at the lives of poor people in America, though, those that the Census Bureau designates as poor, they're not doing that poorly. Let me give you some statistics. For example, according to the government's own surveys, the Census Bureau's own surveys, the average poor American lives in a house or apartment that is in good repair and has more living space than the average non-poor person in France, Germany, or England. 85% of poor households have air conditioning. Nearly three-fourths of poor households have a car or a truck. That's 75% have a car or a truck. 31% of poor households have more than one car or truck. Nearly two-thirds of poor households have cable or satellite TV. Half of poor households have a personal computer. 43% of poor households have internet access. Two-thirds have at least one DVD player. More than half of poor families with children have a video game system like Xbox or PlayStation. I don't even have that. One-third of the poor households have a widescreen plasma or LCD TV. Only 4% of the poor in America, not only 4% of Americans, but only 4% of those designated as poor, only 4% reported that their children were hungry even once during the prior year because they could not afford food. Over the course of a year, only 4% of poor persons become homeless, and that's usually only temporary. Only 9.5% of the poor live in mobile homes or trailers. The rest live in apartments or houses. 40% of the poor own their own homes, typically a three-bedroom house with one and a half baths that is in good repair. In other words, most of the people in the United States that the Census Bureau designates as poor are not doing that poorly, and that's why income level is not a good gauge of poverty. It's not about income level. That's relative poverty. The real problem that we should be looking at and we should be concerned about is called absolute poverty. Absolute poverty is defined by true deprivation or destitution. We're talking about people who are deprived of certain necessities. They lack sufficient food, clothing, shelter, basic medical care. And when you measure, and by the way, we're talking about the biblical solution to poverty in what? In America. So we're not talking about the biblical solution to poverty in Africa. There's different conditions involved there. But in America, when you look at absolute poverty, a very, very small percentage of our country, it's almost non-existent, absolute poverty in America. Almost does not exist. And so the goal of poverty aid is not income inequality or to reduce income inequality, but to lift people out of poverty to self-sufficiency as well. The goal of poverty aid is not to ease the suffering of the poor. In other words, we don't simply want to make the poor more comfortable in their poverty. Does that make sense? We don't want to make poverty simply a more comfortable state of existence. If we truly want to help the poor, what do we want to do? We want to help them rise out of poverty to self-sufficiency. And this is where the Bible comes in. The biblical wisdom tells us that the ideal that we should strive for, each of us individually and as a society, is for each person to be working and independent, self-sufficient, not dependent on others. In other words, the Bible teaches that when somebody's in genuine need, we help them, but able-bodied people need to be working and providing for themselves, not mooching or depending on other people. I'll show you a few verses. 1 Thessalonians 4:11 through 12. You'll notice a lot of the verses today come from Thessalonians. And it's because that particular church, the church in Thessalonica, had a particular problem with laziness and irresponsibility, people refusing to go to work and earn a living. It says, Paul told the church there to seek to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, so that you may walk properly in the presence of outsiders and what? And not be dependent on anyone. That's what the Bible says. People need to be self-sufficient. They need to be independent. 2 Thessalonians 3:10, if anyone isn't willing to work, he should not eat. So what the Bible is doing is it's condemning those who refuse to work, those who are able-bodied individuals refusing to work and instead choosing to mooch off of others. It says if that's the case, they should not even eat. No. We're going to come back to that. 2 Thessalonians 3:12, it says, now we command and exhort such people by the Lord Jesus Christ that quietly working they may eat their own food. We looked at that last week a little bit. That they may eat their own food. So food that they have provided or that they have bought with money that they have earned with their own hands. And so when we help the poor, the goal is so important. The goal is to help people rise out of poverty to a place of self-sufficiency. And so we need to ask two questions whenever we're thinking about the problem of poverty. First of all, does our poverty aid actually help? In other words, are we helping with the efforts that we are doing, are we actually helping people rise out of poverty? Or are we just applying a temporary Band-Aid on the situation? The second question we have to ask is, are our efforts inadvertently hurting the poor, making the problem even worse, making the poor even more dependent on subsistence and support? And so when it comes to helping the poor, good intentions are not enough. And this is what you have to remember. A lot of times you'll have politicians who will get on TV and they sound so compassionate. And they say, listen, intentions mean nothing when it comes to helping the poor. It's all about results, what actually works. Think about Karl Marx, who wrote the Communist Manifesto. He had very good intentions. You know, he came up with the Communist Manifesto because he wanted to cure poverty. He had a vision for curing poverty in society so that society would no longer have to deal with poverty and inequality. Very, very noble ambition and good motivation there. And so did, you know, a lot of the politicians who put his ideas into practice, like Lenin and Stalin and Mao and Castro, had great intentions. But we saw last week that in the 20th century, between 85 and 100 million people were killed in the 20th century because of communist experiments. And so good intentions are not enough. Jay Richards wrote a great book called Money, Greed, and God. Jay Richards is a great author that you should read, I think. He was a Presbyterian who turned Roman Catholic. And you'll find as you start, if you start reading, and I encourage you to, if you start reading more and more about politics and culture and civics, you'll find that we have, as Baptists or Protestants, conservative Protestants, we have a lot in common with Roman Catholics when it comes to civics. And he is a Roman Catholic, and he wrote about why capitalism is the solution and not the problem. And he says that whenever we are looking to help the poor as a church, even on an individual level and especially on a political level, we have to look at the unintended consequences of our actions before we implement some kind of a program. He says, always ask this question whenever you're looking to help the poor, and then what will happen? And then, in other words, if we do this, and then what will happen? In other words, sometimes you're on the street and you see people standing on the side of the road and they're asking for money. And so you're thinking, let me love this person. Let me help this person. And so you give this person some money. The problem is that especially in America, many of the people who are on the street who are poor are there because of drug and alcohol addiction. Every time they get money, what do? instead of using their money to rise out of poverty, they go and spend it on drugs and alcohol, and they stay on the street. And so you've just given that person money. You had great intentions. But did you help? You didn't help, because that person just went and bought more drugs and they stayed on the street. Not only did you not help, but you actually hurt. You just enabled that person to go buy more drugs and alcohol. And so poverty aid must begin with the right goal, lifting people out of poverty to self-sufficiency. Does that make sense? Number two, the second biblical principle is that the government must gradually, and the word gradually is important, and we talked about this last week, it must gradually phase out all aid to the poor. It must gradually phase out all aid to the poor. Last week we talked about the evil of socialism. And this, and so basically the message last week is that the government should not be involved in helping the poor. And so this week is, well, then who should? But let me just touch on this again, that when it comes to poverty aid, the government needs to get out of the way. Up until the 1930s, for the first 100 years or so of our nation's history, the government was not involved in helping the poor. The poor poverty aid was left to churches and families and private charities. But then in response to the Great Depression, Franklin Roosevelt, President Franklin Roosevelt, was a socialist-leaning president, and so he convinced our country that we needed to start depending on the government to help us survive. And so that's when Social Security started, and that's whenever aid to families with dependent children, the first welfare program started in the 1930s in response to the Great Depression. And then in 1965, under President Lyndon B. Johnson, that's whenever the welfare state drastically increased in size with over 70 welfare programs, and it's a huge deal. And up until that point, though, into the 1930s, the government was not at all involved. Now, today, everybody just assumes that it's the government's job to care for the poor. In fact, many Americans, and this is why we have to talk about these things at church, many Americans have never even considered the question, who should care for the poor? Is it the government's job? Should the government be helping the poor? Or should the government be involved in poverty aid at all? Last week, I made the case for why the government should not. The first reason is that it's immoral. It's immoral for the government to be involved in poverty aid. The second reason the government should not be involved is that it's ineffective. It doesn't work. The first reason the government shouldn't be involved in poverty aid is that it's immoral. It's based on the redistribution of wealth. In other words, remember, the government has no money. The government doesn't make stuff. It doesn't produce anything. The government only gets money how? By confiscating it from you. The only way that the government and those very generous, compassionate politicians can care for the poor that they say that they love so much, the only way they can do that is by reaching into your pocket, taking your money, confiscating your money, and then giving it to them. That's not called compassion. That's called compulsion. That's called theft. When I take your money, that's called theft. When I take your money so I can give it to a poor person, that's still called theft. When the government takes your money to give to a poor person, that's still called theft. The only reason why the government gets away with it is because they have the biggest guns. And that's why it's called legal plunder. They've turned theft into a legal thing when it should not be. And so the redistribution of wealth, even though the intentions are good, helping the poor, it's still wrong. The Bible says in Exodus 20:15, and by the way, it sounds cruel to say the government needs to get out of poverty aid. What about all the poor people? We'll talk about that. And this is what Democrats who lean toward the government solving every problem, Democrats will say, well, Republicans do not care about the poor. Conservatives don't care about the poor. And it's simply not true. Studies have shown that actually Republicans give way more to charity than Democrats. And so it's not a matter about who cares for the poor. It's just Republicans see it as immoral for the government to care for the poor by taking one person's hard-earned money and giving it to another. And then Democrats think it's immoral for the government not to care for the poor. That's where we disagree. It's not about who cares for the poor. It's about how and who should be doing the caring. Who's right? Well, the Bible's right. Exodus 20:15, the Ten Commandments, it says what? Do not steal. Doesn't matter if you're the government or not. Do not steal. So even if you have good intentions and are planning to use the money to help the poor, you shouldn't steal. A second problem with the government helping the poor is that it doesn't work. It's been ineffective. As I said, in 1965, that's when President Lyndon Johnson drastically increased welfare. He called it his war on poverty, and his intentions, again, were good. This is what he said was the goal of the war on poverty in 1965. He said, "Our aim is not only to relieve the symptom of poverty, but to cure it, and above all, to prevent it." So President Johnson wasn't just looking to put a temporary Band-Aid and make the poor more comfortable in their state of existence. He was trying to cure poverty, help people. He was trying to lift people up. So it's been over 50 years since the war on poverty began in 1965, and our government now has over 95 welfare programs. We've spent over $25 trillion. That's more than all of U.S. military wars combined throughout our history. More has spent on poverty by our country just since 1965. The poverty rate in 1965 was at 15%. That means 15% of our population was considered to be poor. Where is it today? It hasn't budged. It's going up and down just a little bit depending on the economy. When the economy is great, poverty goes down just a little bit. The poverty rate goes down when the economy is not doing so well. The poverty rate goes up just a little bit, but it stayed right there steady after all that money, all those government employees, all those programs, all that energy and time invested. As President Reagan said, we declared war on poverty and poverty won. In fact, many people believe that the war on poverty actually made poverty worse. When the government got involved in poverty aid, it made poverty worse because it made it possible for single mothers to raise their children without getting married and having a father in the home. Single mothers said, "Well, I can have babies and raise them without a father because the government will be the father." So what happened? Well, out-of-wedlock births skyrocketed. In 1965 in America, the out-of-wedlock birth rate was 7%. Today, it's 40%. It was 23% in 1965 for African Americans. Today, it's 73%. 73% of African American babies are now born out of wedlock. And that's what happens when the government gets involved in poverty aid as well. The war on poverty made it possible for people to make a living and to survive without going to work. They could just stay home and the government will send them a check and take care of them. And so what happens when the government does that? A lot of people will say, well, then I just won't work. I'll just collect a check or I'll work very little. And so instead of actually lifting people out of poverty, the government actually weighed the poor down and made it harder for them to rise out of poverty. And so the biblical solution to poverty is actually to get the government out of the poverty aid business. Now, this must be done gradually. And I'm going to tell you this. I'm talking about things like Social Security, Medicare, Medicaid, welfare, food stamps, free school meals. These are all the redistribution of wealth. Now, this has to be done gradually. This would probably be done after most of us in this room are dead. And because the government has made a lot of promises. And the government has stolen a lot of our money already that it needs to give back. But it has to be gradual because our government has crippled our nation. Our nation has become accustomed to the government taking care of us. We live in a nanny state where the government says, it's our job to care for you. You don't have to care for yourself. It's our job to pay for your retirement. Don't think about the future. We'll care for you. It's our job to handle all of your needs, all of your problems. And so this is not something that I advocate. You know, the government just needs to pull the carpet out from underneath people, that safety net out from underneath people. It has to be done gradually, but the conversation needs to begin, and we need to be talking about this. When you go to the voting booth and you hear politicians talking about how they want to give more and more stuff for free, free college and free cell phones and free housing and free daycare and free maternity leave and this and that and this and that, the only way the government can give free stuff, there's no such thing as a free lunch, right? The only way the government can get free stuff is by taking from those who've earned it and giving it to those who haven't, and that's theft. So does that mean the government can't help the poor, does not have anything to do with the poor? Not at all. There's a lot of things that the government can do for the poor indirectly. I'll give you a few examples. The government already helps the poor immeasurably by giving all people in our country a free world-class education for 13 years of your life, from K through 12th grade. Once you know reading, basic reading, writing, and arithmetic, you are set for life. You can achieve anything you set your mind to. Amen? And our government gives that away for free. By the way, the federal government shouldn't be involved in education because it's not one of the enumerated powers in the Constitution. That should be a state thing. But already the government does so much just by providing a free education. Second, the government can help the poor by lowering taxes. A lot of people think that lowering taxes just helps the rich. Who do you think owns and invests in the businesses who employ the poor people? The rich people. When you lower taxes, rich people have more money to start more businesses, to raise salaries, to hire more people, to create more jobs. And so when you lower taxes, it really helps the poor. Another thing the government can do to help the poor is it can minimize government rules and regulations. How many government regulatory agencies do we have today? Do you know? It's over 60. We have over 60 government regulatory agencies, such as the EPA, the Environmental Protection Agency, Securities and Exchange Commission, Food and Drug Administration, and on and on. Guess how many rules and regulations that make it harder to start and run a business? Guess how many rules and regulations these agencies have created? Well, there are over 157,000 pages of rules in the Code of Federal Regulations. In 1950, there were only 10,000 pages. Today, it's over 157,000 pages in the Code of Federal Regulations. That's an increase of 1,621%. Now, all of these rules are meant to what? They're meant to protect us. They're meant to keep us safe. All of these rules and regulations. But what they do is every rule has a cost. Every rule has a cost. The cost of regulations increases the costs of goods and services. It increases the cost of milk, the cost of cereal, you name it. It increases the cost of goods and services. It increases the cost to run a business. It decreases the wages and benefits for employees. All of these things hurt who the most? The poor. So listen, I'm not saying the government should get rid of all regulations and rules. No, there are some that are great, that are good, that are necessary. But we've got way too many that are hurting the poor the most. Another thing the government can do to help the poor indirectly is by getting rid of the minimum wage. You know, the minimum wage, a lot of people have never thought about this. But the minimum wage is actually a great example of a good intention with a very, very bad result. The federal minimum wage now is $7.25. What happens whenever the government forces businesses to pay a minimum wage or it raises the minimum wage? See, remember what Jay Richards said. Anytime the government decides or a church decides we're going to do something to help the poor, you always have to ask, well, and then what will happen? If we try this, and then what will happen? What happens when you raise the minimum wage? Businesses cut hours. Businesses stop hiring. Businesses lay off employees. Some businesses, many businesses, have to shut down. When Obama passed his Obamacare and he said all businesses have to provide insurance, you know what many businesses did? They shut down. Many businesses actually closed their doors. They couldn't afford to stay open. As well, what happens? Have you ever thought about this? What happens to an unskilled, uneducated, poor person who's looking for a job, who's trying to rise out of poverty, but the minimum wage is so high that there's no business in town that says you're worth that much because you're not skilled, you're not educated, we don't want to pay you that. Sorry. What happens to that person? They remain unemployed and dependent. But when you take away the minimum wage, what happens is business owners and employees can enter into these free, mutually beneficial agreements. And then the poor person on the job, they can learn skills, they can gain knowledge that will help them to continue to rise out of poverty. And so there's a lot of things that the government can do to help the poor. It just usually involves getting out of the way. Okay? Number three, the third biblical principle for guiding us with poverty aid must be left in the hands of individuals, families, churches, and charities. It must be left in the hands of individuals, families, churches, and charities. We just talked about how it's not the government's job to care for the poor. Well, whose job is it? Whose responsibility is it? Well, first of all, that question assumes that the poor can't take care of themselves. But you need to have a higher view of the poor. Many poor people are able-bodied individuals who are refusing to work. But the Bible is very clear, and you don't even need the Bible to figure this one out. It's very clear that the first responsibility for caring for the poor is on the poor. If they can work, they need to go to work, work hard, get one job, get two jobs, get three jobs. Both the husband and wife need to both get two jobs if necessary so that they can pay the bills and provide for themselves. Again, going back to 1 Thessalonians 4, 11 through 12, it says that the church, the people in the church need to seek to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, so that you may walk properly in the presence of outsiders and not be dependent on anyone. Second, after poor people are encouraged to work and provide for themselves, the second level of responsibility then falls on families, according to the Bible. That's when families should come in. This is why, you know, in our society, and I'll talk about this just in a minute, but family is not nearly as important as it should be. I'm talking about extended families. Families aren't nearly as important as they should be, but that's where the responsibility should fall. In 1 Timothy 5, 3 through 16, this is where Paul was telling Timothy how to handle the poor widows in his church. And he said, listen, he said, first, before the church supports widows, first, the responsibility falls on their children and grandchildren. And if those children and grandchildren don't provide for their mothers and grandmothers, then they need to be kicked out of the church. They need to be disciplined until they repent. First, the responsibility for the poor falls on family, immediate family. The closer you are to the person, to the individual, the more responsibility falls on you, especially children and grandchildren need to be providing for their parents and grandparents just as parents provide for their kids. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, but if anyone does not provide for his own, that is his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So first, the poor are responsible to care for the poor. They need to work. Second, the family. Third, that's when church and private charities come in. If a person is all alone, or if a family's support of an individual is inadequate, that's when a church can come in. Paul told the church in 1 Timothy 5:3, support widows who are genuinely widows, those who are truly alone and who can't work. Acts 4:34 through 35, the early church, the picture we have of the early church is of the church caring for the poor. It says, for there was not a needy person among them, because all those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet. This was then distributed for each person's basic needs. Think of society in terms of three sectors. There's the government, there's business, and then there's what's called civil society. So government, business, and civil society. Civil society includes all of those institutions and individuals that are not government and business. So that includes churches, families, charities. This is where the poor, poverty aid, should be handled in civil society, not business. Businesses can get involved if they want to, but primarily by civil society, churches, families, individuals, private charities. Now, unfortunately, the more that the government has gotten involved in poverty aid, what has happened to civil society in America? Civil society has become weaker and weaker. For example, because a woman doesn't need marriage to provide for her children, the institution of marriage has gotten weaker and weaker. Adults no longer need to maintain a close relationship with their adult parents, and adult parents no longer need to keep a close relationship with their kids. Because why? Because the government will take care of them. And so the family, institution of the family, has just weakened and weakened. What about churches? Well, people don't need a relationship with the church anymore. They don't want to be accountable to a church anymore because the government will help them. And so churches have gotten a much weaker place in society, as well as charities even. Charities are not nearly as important as they used to be because the government does it all, or is at least trying to do it all, or poses to do it all. But if the government would step out of the way, civil society would become much stronger. The institution of marriage, think about it, would become more important because a husband and wife would see that, hey, it's much easier to provide for kids if we work together, if a husband and wife work together, than if we weren't married. And so the institution of marriage gets stronger. Churches get stronger because the government doesn't have that safety net there. People say, we need church. We need family. I need a close relationship with my adult kids. I need a close relationship with my parents because the government's not going to care for them. So all the institutions in civil society get so much stronger. And by the way, civil society is really how to cure poverty. It's those civil society institutions like the family and churches and charities that teach people how to rise out of poverty. Okay, number four, the fourth principle. Poverty aid must be reserved for the worthy poor. Poverty aid must be reserved for the worthy poor. These are biblical principles to help us with poverty aid, to guide us. Poverty is often the symptom of poor choices. In other words, poverty, and we're talking about poverty in America, poverty usually in America is not the problem. It's the symptom of underlying problems, problems like laziness, sexual immorality, foolish money decisions, drug and alcohol addiction. Poverty is usually a symptom. In fact, in my life, I've lived in America all my life. I've been in ministry for over 15 years now. Never once in my life have I met a poor person in America who is poor because of the economy or because of their environment. I've only met poor people who in America who are poor because of poor choices. Now, I've seen good, hardworking Americans go through unemployment, but that's usually temporary. Then they get back on their feet. But I'm talking about people who are just poor, and they stay at that poor level. I've never seen it because of the environment, because of the economy. It's always because of poor choices. Now, I've traveled as a missionary to other countries. I've been to Turkey. I've been to Malta. I've been to England. I've been to Taiwan. I've seen genuine poverty, absolute poverty. I've seen people who were poor because of their surroundings, because of where they live, because of the economy, for example, because of the government. But not in America. Now, I know that they exist. Don't get me wrong. I know that there are some people in America who are genuinely poor because, not because of bad choices, but because of bad situations. But it's a very rare thing in America. And you can look up the statistics, too. As I said, absolute poverty is almost non-existent in America. And so this is not a new phenomenon. Most people in America are poor because of poor choices, behavioral issues. Matthew 26:11 said, "You always have the poor with you." Jesus said that. Deuteronomy 15:11, going way back to the time of Moses. Look what Moses said. "For there will never cease to be poor people in the land." Now, how did Jesus and Moses know, other than the fact that Jesus was omniscient and knew everything, how did they know that poverty would always be a problem? Well, it's because people are sinful. And no matter how good the economy is, no matter how much opportunity is out there, no matter how equal the society is, some people will always choose poverty because of their choices. No matter how many handouts you give them and hand-ups you give them, there will always be poverty because people are sinful, and some people will make poor choices no matter what, and they will live in poverty. That's why there will always be poor people with us until Jesus comes back. And so what do we do about this? What do we do about the fact that there are many people who are in poverty because of their bad choices? Well, the Bible is very clear that poverty aid should not be given to everyone. And this is where love has to be tough. We have to be willing to not only love the poor with our hearts and our emotions, but with our minds. 2 Thessalonians 3:6-12. Now we're going to get a little bit more into this Thessalonians passage. Paul said, "Now we command you, brothers," this is a lengthy passage, not that long, just six verses. "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to keep away from every brother who walks irresponsibly," that means lazily, they were refusing to work, "and not according to the tradition received from us. For you yourselves know how you must imitate us. We were not irresponsible among you. We did not eat anyone's food free of charge. Instead, we labored and struggled, working night and day, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. It is not that we don't have the right to support." So what Paul is saying is, as pastors, as missionaries, we had the right to have churches provide for us, support us, and not have a secular job on the side. But we chose to forego this privilege and instead to get a job, a secular job. "We did it to make ourselves an example to you so that you would imitate us." Verse 10, "In fact, when we were with you, this is what we commanded you. If anyone isn't willing to work, he should not eat. For we hear that there are some among you who walk irresponsibly, not working at all, but interfering with the work of others. Now we command you and exhort such people by the Lord Jesus Christ that quietly working they may eat their own food." So what was happening, this Christianity, as it was first spreading around the world, churches were following the pattern of the Jerusalem church, and churches were raising lots of money. People were selling their property. They were giving tons of money to the church leaders to help the poor. And so some people said, well, hey, I'm going to take advantage of this situation. I'm just going to stop working. I'm not going to work. If the church is just going to provide for me and take care of me and just give me money, I'm just not going to work. That's exactly what is happening in American society right now. If the government is just going to send me a check in the mail, well, then I'm just not going to work. This is what was happening in the early church. But Paul said three things that our government needs to say. It says three things. Paul said, first of all, stay away from these people. Paul said, shun them, kick them out of the church. That's called church discipline. Until they repent, of course. Number two, he said, don't help them. In verse 10, he said, if anyone isn't willing to work, he should not eat. And then number three, Paul directs his attention to those people who are irresponsible, and he exhorted them to get to work and to provide for their own needs rather than mooching on others. And so it's clear from the Bible and from the church in Thessalonica that there are some people who deserve poverty aid and some people whom we should withhold aid from. We also see this in the church in Ephesus real quick, where Paul is writing to Timothy, the pastor of the church in Ephesus, about how to care for the poor widows in the church. Paul offers several guidelines in verse 4 of chapter 5. I'm not going to read this to you, but Paul says that the widow needs to be all alone. In other words, she needs to be someone who doesn't have family who can take care of her, because, well, again, where does the responsibility fall for the poor first? After it falls on the poor, if they can work, it falls on the family. Paul says if she has family, they need to be caring for her. She needs to move in with them. They need to take care of her. And if they don't, treat them like they're unbelievers, because they're worse than unbelievers for doing that. He then goes on in verse 9. He says that the widow needs to be at least 60 years old. In other words, she needs to be so old that she can no longer work. She can no longer provide for herself. Now, today, I wouldn't say that 60 years old is written in stone, because today people live much longer. They're much healthier and stronger for a much longer time. But the idea, I think, there is she needs to be unable to work and provide for herself. And then Paul Solalls also writes that the widow, in order to qualify for support, must be a godly member of the church. Not divorced, not sexually immoral, a good reputation, devoted to her family, devoted to the church, devoted to caring for other needy people. So Paul is saying that the church, in looking to help the poor, it actually needed to distinguish between the worthy poor and the unworthy poor, or what Marvin Olasky calls the worthy poor and paupers. Marvin Olasky wrote a book. He's the editor, I think, of World Magazine, a Christian magazine. And he wrote a book called The Tragedy of American Compassion, and how America's idea of compassion, all this government poverty aid, has done more harm than good. And he writes that we need to distinguish between the worthy poor and paupers. A pauper who is one who is poor because of poor choices, because of irresponsibility or immorality. And the idea in Scripture is that those who are in genuine need should be helped, but that those who are lazy and sinful should be allowed to suffer until they repent of their sins. And so Marvin Olasky calls this discernment. Churches, as well as all of society, anybody who's interested in helping the poor, must exercise discernment, the willingness to separate worthy objects of charity from fraudulent ones. It's not that these people are unworthy of help, it's that they are fraudulent. It's that they're not helping themselves. Now, this discernment, or reserving poverty aid only for the worthy poor, has two positive results that are very, very intuitive and easy to figure out. The first, it drives the unworthy poor to overcome and to repent of those vices that are the cause of their poverty in the first place. And second, it enables more money to be invested in poor people who are actually in need. The Bible recognizes that pain is the best teacher of all. We can't forget this. You guys know this as a parent. As parents, pain is the best teacher of all. John Maxwell famously said that people change when they hurt enough that they have to. And if we really want to help the poor, we must be careful not to enable the unworthy poor. We must be careful not to help the unworthy poor, because you're not helping, you're actually hurting. What you're doing is you are easing the pain which comes from the natural consequences of their sin. And therefore, you are enabling them to stay in their sin, which means staying in the place of poverty. And so our church, for example, and this is a very small scale example of how we can handle the poor, but our church has what's called a benevolence fund. And that benevolence is just another word for charity. And it's a line item in our budget that's set aside. It's where some of your tithes and offerings go. It goes into our benevolence fund so that if somebody in our church is in genuine need, That money is there to care for them, to help them. So you need to know that. But also, going with this principle, anytime somebody approaches the church leadership for assistance, for support, the church leadership needs to carefully investigate every situation, one scenario at a time. And this is where the government falls so short. It needs to get to know the individual and the family and find out what is the problem and what's the best solution. All right, number five, one more principle to guide us in our poverty aid. Both the government and civil society must teach the poor and the young the poverty-defeating virtues that will increase their chances of avoiding poverty. So in other words, everybody needs to get involved in this, whether it's the government, schools, churches, families. Everybody needs to get involved in teaching the poor and the young those poverty-defeating virtues. There are certain virtues that you need to develop in your life that will help you overcome and stay out of poverty. The United States is the land of opportunity. And we're talking about, again, defeating poverty in America. America is unique. This is the land of opportunity. It's sad. We have a lot of people in our country who were born here, raised here, who lament about how horrible this place is. And they complain about what I call pseudo roadblocks to success, such as racism and income inequality and crony capitalism and greedy Wall Street and those evil corporations. And they complain and complain and complain, while there are immigrants, or I should say people from other countries, who are trying their best and would give up everything they have in order to immigrate to America. Because these immigrants from other countries see that America is the land of opportunity. They know it's not perfect, it's not a utopia, but they see this is the land of opportunity. Author Zig Ziglar, I remembered this as I was crafting this message, that I read this book years ago. It's a self-help book, Over the Top, by Zig Ziglar, a motivational speaker that I highly recommend. But he calls this the immigrant's attitude. Immigrants come from other countries where there's injustice in the government. Corrupt governments, very little economic freedom, lots of crime. In other countries, if you're born poor, you'll probably stay poor your whole life. There's not much of an economic ladder that you can climb. But when immigrants look over at America, they see the land of opportunity, that if you do what's right and work hard and follow the law, you can pretty much be richer than your wildest dreams. Zig Ziglar writes that legal immigrants are four times more likely to become millionaires than people who are born in America. It's because they see this as a land of opportunity. You just do what is right, follow the law, work hard. What's the point? Well, the point is that in America, if you do what is right and work hard, you're almost guaranteed to stay out of poverty and to even become rich. The system is rigged in your favor. On the flip side, that means that most poverty in America, and I wish more preachers would say this, is a behavioral issue. Most poverty in America is a behavioral issue, and that means that we can do the most good in terms of helping the poor by teaching the young and the poor those virtues that they need to develop in their lives to stay out of poverty. The book of Proverbs, for example, is filled with these virtues and vices that you need to avoid that have to do with your income and your prosperity level. I'm not going to go into these. Proverbs 10:4 talks about diligence and how laziness leads to, you know, rags, whereas diligence or hard work leads to riches. I mean, things haven't changed in thousands of years. The things that caused poverty back then are still the things that cause poverty today. In Proverbs 13:7, it talks about wise money management. That, you know, if you learn how to handle your money wisely and don't waste it on things, but be very frugal and wise, that's a virtue you need to develop. Another one is temperance or sobriety. Proverbs 23:21, it says, "For the drunkard and the glutton will become poor, and grogginess will clothe them in rags." It's funny how things haven't changed in all these years. So many people in our country are poor. They're even on the street because of drunkenness, because of drugs. That was happening way back in Solomon's day when he wrote the book of Proverbs. Still the same causes. And so listen, what this means is, as a church, we can do a lot of good in terms of helping the poor, helping the cause of poverty or the problem of poverty, by simply teaching those virtues that will help people stay out of poverty. For example, I'll give you Just one more thing. The Brookings Institution is a Washington, D.C. think tank that focuses on public policy, and they've done so much research on the causes and the remedies of poverty. And the Brookings Institution, this is not a right-wing organization. This is more of a left-leaning organization. They've found that there are three behaviors that we need to encourage young people to do in order to avoid or drastically, almost completely reduce their or eliminate their risk of poverty. These three behaviors that they need to do. First of all, they need to complete high school. Number two, work full time. And number three, wait until you get married to have babies. Now, that's not asking much, is it? In other words, in America, the system is rigged in your favor. If you just graduate high school, work full time, and wait until you get married to have babies, your chances of being poor drop from 12% to 2%. Almost there's no chance you're going to be poor if you just do those three things. And so as a church, we can do a lot of good. As families, you can do a lot of good by teaching people, work hard, do what is right, follow the law, stay away from drugs and alcohol, don't have sex out of marriage, things like that. So in the form of a conclusion, what can we say? Poverty is always going to be a problem. There's no economic system such as socialism that can cure poverty. In fact, socialism usually makes the problem worse. We must care for the poor, but we have to use our minds and not just our hearts. The solution to poverty aid is not simply a hand out. It needs to be a hand up. So we must be sure that our help doesn't actually hurt, but it actually lifts people out of poverty. We must be sure that our solution to poverty doesn't involve taking the wealth of one person and giving it to another. We need to encourage the return of poverty aid to civil society instead of the government. We need to use discernment to focus our poverty aid on the worthy poor. And we need to focus on teaching the poor and young people the virtuous behaviors that will lift them out and protect them from poverty in the future. Amen? Let's pray. Why don't y'all stand with me? Giving you a lot to think about today. Hopefully you're better equipped. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for the wisdom in your word, Lord. Your word has the answers. Your word has the wisdom we need for every arena of life, for marriage, for family, for finances, for happiness, for relationships, for business. And it also has the answers, Lord, for politics and for helping the poor. Lord, we pray that we would be people who have compassion, people of compassion, people who have a heart for those who are in need. But we, Lord, we pray that you would use us to be a solution, a real solution to the problem of poverty in our country. I pray that you help us to have eyes for the needy, but also to have a mind to know how to help them best. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.